Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Shall we ask God's help in prayer as we come to study this portion of his word? Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we need thy divine wisdom in order to profit from thy word this morning. We ask that thou wouldst grant to us understanding and acceptance and obedience. And we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in our hearts and by our lives as a result of our time in thy word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably noticed when we started the reading there in Exodus 4 and verse 1 that it really sounds like we're picking up in the middle of something And the reason is that we are. Exodus 3 and 4 largely contain an extended conversation between God and Moses. And when you look at them, at this whole conversation as a unit, essentially what's happening is that God is preparing and commissioning Moses to return to Egypt and free the people of Israel from slavery. And Moses' half of the conversation is explaining why he was not the man for the job. And so we come to consider the obstacles in the way of Moses' mission and how God's mercy overcame them. We've already looked in previous sermons at the fact that Moses felt he was inadequate, and that God's answer to that was the promise of his presence in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Moses then was concerned about his ignorance. He didn't know what to say if people would ask him, "What is the name of the God who sent you?" And God overcame that in the revelation of his name. And then, of course, God himself brought up the point that Pharaoh was going to be obstinate, but gave the promise that he would overcome Pharaoh in spite of all his power and in spite of all his hard-heartedness. So then we come to chapter 4, where Moses continues raising some objections. And the first objection Moses raises here is, suppose they will not believe me. You see, now he's moved on a little bit from himself to be worried about the children of Israel. He thinks that he's going to come with this message, he's going to proclaim to them the name of God, and they're going to respond to him much as they did before. Who made you a judge or a ruler over us? Well, in answer to that, God gave Moses three miraculous signs which he could perform before the children of Israel as well as Pharaoh. And those signs, together with the revelation that Moses had received from God, validated Moses as God's chosen representative. But they not only validated Moses, they also exhibited God's power. They demonstrated in a small way that God was with the children of Israel, that God could free them from Egypt. Because with an ordinary staff, nothing more than the kind of stick that shepherds usually carried, God could accomplish incredible things. That was the first sign, that Moses' staff turned into a snake, and when he grabbed the snake by the tail, which is the worst place to grab a snake if you want to avoid getting bitten, it turned back into a staff. Now, Moses was kind of like his staff in some ways, wasn't he? A very unlikely instrument for the work that he had to do. And what could be more unlikely to become a snake than a dead stick of wood? But the important thing was not the instrument. The important thing was the power of God working through the instrument. And God is always pleased to use what is weak, what is contemptible, what is low, to overthrow human glory. One feeble man filled with uncertainty goes to take on the biggest superpower in the world, carrying one dead stick. This does not seem like it's going to work out well. But the important thing was the power of God. Egypt would become like the serpent that turned into a dead stick, something motionless and harmless. The signs showed God's power, but they also gave a little preview of what God was going to do on a much bigger scale. But then God's power was also very clear in the next sign of sending and removing illness. Thus, he could make Moses' hand turn completely white with some kind of a skin condition, leprosy, one moment, but he could also restore it again the next. And that also would serve to confirm and to strengthen Israel's faith, because they would see a little microcosm, a little tiny picture of what God could do on a much bigger scale, that God could heal them, that God could restore them. You see, whether they thought about it in reference to their outward situation as slaves in Egypt, or whether they thought about it in terms of their spiritual condition, this sign was also tremendously encouraging to them. Because the God who can instantly heal leprosy can also free them from Egypt, but he can also purify their souls. And then you have the third sign, where water is poured on the ground and turns into blood. The water in the Nile was, of course, the secret of Egypt's power and prosperity. If it were not for the Nile, Egypt would be nothing but sand. Even today, if you look at a map of Egypt, there's this area, this narrow strip on either side of the Nile where people live and work and where life is possible. And then there's sand. That's essentially what you have. But here's the thing. The secret of Egypt's power and prosperity was the Nile. But if God can turn that mainstay of their life into blood, if he can turn their most critical resource into a source of death for them, Egypt is clearly not going to be able to withstand the Lord. And this also showed that while the ordinary course of nature depends on God, it is God who keeps the seasons and the rains and all these other things that we depend on for human life. But the ordinary course of nature does not bind or restrain or limit God. He can turn water into blood. So these signs were very speaking, very communicative signs. That's why It says in the New King James that they will hear the message of these signs, but more literally it would be the voice of these signs. Even though the signs didn't speak, yet they said something, they told you something. And they told you about God's power to cancel all the might of Egypt, to restore the people of Israel, to turn the source of Egypt's wealth against them, even contrary to the ordinary course of nature. And so these were very important, very communicative signs. And so God goes on to promise Moses that these signs would be enough to convince the Israelites. And if they were enough to convince the Israelites, they should also be enough to convince us. Because the God who performed these signs is unchanging and eternal. And so every miracle recorded in Scripture serves to convince us of his power and care. We don't need to see the miracles repeated again and again today. The fact that they were done once remains as a standing proof of the power and the concern of God. God can today restore us from the spiritual leprosy that is our sin. God today can make all our enemies lose their power. So Moses' objection, well, what if they don't believe me, was answered. God knows how to work faith in the human heart. And in this case, he did it by joining signs to the word and promising Moses that this would be enough. And in fact, you see at the end of the chapter that it was enough. The children of Israel believed and worshiped. But Moses still isn't done because he still hasn't gotten to the root of the matter. And so he goes on to tell God that he couldn't undertake this work because of his difficulty in speaking. Chapter 4 and verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." It's difficult to wholly believe Moses at this point when you have the record of some of his speeches later on, and when in Acts chapter 7 you're told that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. But perhaps Moses really was highlighting a weakness he had, a weakness that was overcome in time by God's grace and by practice. But whether Moses was just making stuff up or whether it was true that he had trouble with public speaking, he already had the promise that would carry him through this. God had already said, "I will be with you." But now God makes that even more focused. In verse 11, the Lord says to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" And then verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." God had already promised that he would be with Moses, but now he makes that even more focused, even more pointed. He says, "I will be with your mouth." And of course, Moses was reminded that God was the creator. The God who made the mouth in the first place can certainly make it speak. That will become very significant in the New Testament, won't it, when our Lord Jesus restores speech to those who were dumb, to those who were unable to speak. It's a line of connection from Exodus 4 to Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, demonstrating once again that Jesus is the Lord God, the creator of humans and all their abilities. But a practical lesson for us is very simply this: our own weaknesses and deficiencies, the fact that other people are more skilled than we are, more able than we are in a particular area, those are no reason to give up or to turn back from the task God has assigned us. God, who is the author of our whole being, he has ordained our gifts as well. He can give us everything we need for the work that he lays upon us. And yet now we come to the real root of the matter, because Moses still has an objection. Moses still has something else to say in verse 13. But he said, Moses said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." What's the real problem here? Why is Moses raising all these objections? Who am I? What shall I say your name is? What if they don't believe me? Lord, I'm not good at speaking. What's behind all of that? All of those excuses. Well, what lies behind it when we make excuse after excuse after excuse? It's unwillingness. When Moses says, "Send by the hand of whomever else you may send," he's demonstrating that he doesn't want to go. In effect, he's saying, "Lord, not me." He's claimed that he's unworthy, that he's ignorant, that he won't succeed, that he's not able. But now the real problem emerges. He doesn't want to do it. And God replies in two ways that are very interestingly joined together here. Verse 14, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Now, when you hear "the anger of the Lord was kindled," what do you expect to come next? Moses got zapped, Moses got smote in some way. But what actually happens? What does the Lord say? "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" So what is God's response to the unwillingness of Moses? It's anger, but it's anger joined with a promise of help. And I think we need to realize that these two things are not actually opposed, because God's very anger was a help to Moses, because it helped him to adjust his priorities. It helped him to change his expectations. It helped him to have the attitude adjustment that he needed. When God expressed anger, Moses realized that he needed to bring his actions in line with God's will. Because faced with the anger of God, Moses remembered that his preferences and his fears were not as important as God's command. A few minutes ago, we recited together the Lord's Prayer, where our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." And of course, he himself gave us the primary example of submission to God's will when in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Our own sinful instinct would lead us to say with Moses, "My will be done, not your will, but mine." But when we think like that, when we act like that, when we speak like that, we're basically saying that our preferences or our insecurities are more important than God's command and purpose. And so remembering that God is terribly displeased with our sin, that God is angry against our disobedience, that is an important and a helpful thing for us. Because when we see our self-centeredness provoking God's anger, it becomes easier to let our egotism go rather than to keep on resisting and provoking God. It is a helpful thing to remember that God is displeased with our sin. It is a helpful thing to remember the wrath of God because, just as it did for Moses, it can adjust our priorities and our expectations and our attitudes. But notice with what great mercy God is angry. He shows some anger to help Moses stop making excuses. But he also gives Moses a helper. He accepted Moses' weakness, including the weakness of Moses' faith. And he gave him a trustworthy companion in Aaron, his brother. And God acts similarly toward us as well. He does remind us that we can't mess around with him. And brothers and sisters, that also is a mercy. It's a helpful reminder to know that we cannot trifle with God. So Paul says to us in Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." And that's a very useful thing for us to keep in mind. But with that laid down, with that as a starting point, God understands our difficulties and remains merciful. He doesn't approve of our unwillingness. He does insist that we obey him. But he is very patient with our weaknesses. And so Moses' reluctance has finally been overcome. Now, there might have been a little bit of a challenge, given that he now had a family, that he was working for his father-in-law, but his father-in-law didn't create any problems. And there was one other thing that was keeping him out of Egypt, which was the fact that if he went back to Egypt, he would be killed. Well, God reassured him about that as well in verse 19, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." And so now it would seem like Moses is all set up to go back to Egypt and to be a success. His own heart has been corrected. He's been equipped. He has the promise of God's presence. He has a visible sign of God's help in the staff that he's going to use to perform miracles. His brother is on his way to meet him and encourage him and speak for him. But there was still a major obstacle, which comes up in verses 24 through 26. And here we have one of the strangest episodes in the book of Exodus, maybe one of the strangest episodes in the Old Testament. After all this conversation, after all this help, after all this commissioning, the Lord himself meets Moses when they stop for rest on the way and tries to kill him. And yes, when you read that, you stop and you say, "Wait, what? That can't be right." And you read it again. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." Why is God trying to kill Moses? Why has God overcome all of these other obstacles? And now it seems like the Lord himself is the obstacle. Well, the fact is that although it seems like the Lord was the problem, really it's still Moses who is the issue. Somehow, it was obvious to his family that Moses was about to die. And his wife, Zipporah, understood that the reason for this was Moses' failure to circumcise their son. So she herself circumcised their son and applied the blood from that surgery to Moses. And then the Lord let him live. It shows you that here again, the problem was not ultimately the Lord. The problem was Moses, because he had failed to circumcise his son. Why was that important? Well, you remember, of course, that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Not applying that sign to his own son was disobedience, and it also showed indifference, a lack of concern for God's promise. So this event solemnly tells us that the servant of God must be consecrated to God. How could Moses be the instrument to fulfill God's promises if he hadn't been careful that he and his family were included in the orbit of God's promise? That's one side of the story. The servant of the Lord should be consecrated to the Lord. But this story is also very similar to the Passover narrative that's coming up in a few chapters, in chapter 12. There also, each family was in danger of a death brought about by the Lord. And the way to be saved was by the application of blood. In that case, they had to take the blood of a lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel so that the avenger would pass over them. But Moses also needs to go through something similar. In order to be the redeemer of God's people, Moses needed to obey God, yes. But even more fundamentally, Moses himself needed to be saved. You see, Moses was freed from a righteous condemnation, from a judgment that he deserved, through the shedding of blood that anticipated what would happen to the children of Israel in Passover. And of course, it points forward to something much greater. What happened to Moses in a literal and visible way is also true of us. Because Christ spilled his blood, because that blood is sprinkled on us, we are free from the penalty of death that we deserve. Well, the first requirement then for God's servant is to receive God's mercy. How can we serve the Lord? First of all, we need to have his mercy. God can use the actions of the unbelieving to accomplish his purposes, sure. But in order to serve him from the heart, we need to be forgiven of our sins through the shedding of Christ's blood. Without that, any obedience is meaningless. It's very important that we should understand this. You cannot say, all right, well, I'm going to obey God and I am going to please him. And because I'm going to do such a great job of obeying and pleasing God, therefore I don't need Christ. It may look like obedience, but it's just more rebellion because you're not submitting to the way of salvation that God has ordained. The first requirement of all is to receive Christ's mercy. On that basis, genuine and sincere obedience first becomes possible. So Moses was reminded in this very vivid, you could even say in this traumatic way, of the importance of forgiveness and of concentration. And then he's further encouraged when Aaron meets him and the elders of Israel believe his word. You know, to think about our own lives for a moment, when facing a difficult task, I think it's easy for us to come up with many obstacles. When facing challenging service, I think it's easy for us to think of many reasons why it would be better if the Lord sent someone else. When we consider the difficulties of serving the Lord and the challenges of our lives, you're always going to find what looks like a good reason not even to try. But brothers and sisters, when the Lord has called us to something, we must leave the obstacles to him. Certainly, we ask for direction and help, as we see God gave Moses direction and help. But we should never move on from asking God to help us to saying, we resist this arrangement. We don't like this service to which we've been called. In the confidence that God is with us, we can tackle great difficulties. Of course, we're coming to the end of summer, so some among us will be going back to school, and that can present difficulties. I'm told that some of the busiest times of harvest are coming upon us as well. Others are facing difficult, traumatic medical treatments. In one way or another, setbacks, challenges, hardship face each one of us. In order to serve God in the middle of all of that, you need to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Apart from that, there really is no help. You need to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And then you need to lay hold of God's promise. You need to use the means he has given you. And you need to obey, recognizing that we exist in order to serve him. So that ultimately our true happiness is in doing God's will. Even when that will contradicts our preferences and our desires, even when that will pushes us to something that we're afraid of, if we're reconciled through the blood of Christ, if we cling to the promise of God, if we recognize our place as his servants, then we can find true joy even in the midst of challenges and difficulties. Now, from everything that we've said here, I think it's very obvious that God has been very patiently merciful towards Moses. And yet, as we've seen God's patient mercy, we've also read of God's anger and of God's attempt to kill Moses. God's dealings with us are not more severe than they need to be, but we are so pig-headed that sometimes we need a certain amount of severity. But God used those severe measures, as well as the gentler ones, to make Moses thoroughly assured and prepared for his great work. But in closing, there's just one more question I'd like to bring up. Why? Why did God make such an enormous effort to accomplish all this? Why does he engage in this long conversation with Moses? Why does he answer all of Moses' objections and problems? Why does he go to such great lengths? Well, the reason is simply his mercy. But God particularizes it a little bit more in verse 22, where he says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" God is going to such great lengths because of the relationship that he has to Israel. God considered his people part of his family. Indeed, God considered them his specially adopted son. He wasn't about to turn aside from his commitment to free them because Moses was reluctant or for any other reason. God always takes care of his own. Out of pure sovereign mercy, God chose Israel to be his son, his firstborn. And now, in faithful mercy, he would be with them to deliver them, to protect them, to vindicate them as his firstborn adopted son. And brothers and sisters, this is a word of great comfort for us as well. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And God says of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all who believe in him, all who receive his mercy, are adopted in him. So united to Christ, the Son of God, we also are the sons of God. And that means that God will be with us to deliver us, to protect us, to vindicate us, to show our identity as his children to the whole creation. Paul says that's what creation is waiting for in Romans 8. The whole creation is groaning and travailing together until now, waiting for what? Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, waiting for that great moment when God speaks over us and says that we are his chosen and beloved children. One of the greatest things Christ shares with us is that because we are joined to him, God has the same reason to help us that he had to help Christ. Why was God present in the life of Christ? Why did God act to raise Christ from the dead? Why did God help Christ at every turn and in every crisis? Because Christ was his beloved Son. Joined to Christ, we share that. The bond between Father and Son that led the Father to help Jesus is the same bond that leads the Father to help us. When we recognize that in Christ we have been chosen and adopted, we don't need to be intimidated by the pharaohs that we face. Joined to Christ, we are the children of God, and God always takes care of his own.